get to teach Sunday school. This is the first time doing this, so we'll see how that goes. Can I have a volunteer to open us up in prayer? Cliff, would you do that?
Yeah.
Great.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the morning, and we're grateful to be able to gather. We're grateful at the way that you work among us. We look forward to you speaking to us. We thank you for this time to be able to be educated and to learn. I pray that you would give John wisdom as he teaches this morning, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to be sharpened and to be built up for you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Cliff. So we are continuing our Sunday school series in church history, and this morning we'll be talking about Augustine of Hippo, or some of you might know him better as Augustine. From the class, what do you guys know about Augustine or Augustine? Anything? Who's at least heard of this character? Okay. So everybody is engaged.
He had a very hard upbringing at first, though. Not hard, but very ungodly.
Yep.
And came to know the Lord later, a little bit later. I mean, still as a young person, but a bit later.
Yeah, so rough early days.
400 AD, give or take, right?
Yep. What else? Oh, this is good. Well,
there's a couple stories. I don't know which one to share. I think it's kind of, I think he met, after he became a Christian, years after he became a Christian, he met an ex-girlfriend on the marketplace. And then he started to run away. And the lady was running after him and was crying out, "Augustine, it's me." And then he was crying back something like, "I know, but it's not me anymore." Or something.
That's good.
Very deep thinker.
Yeah.
Defined a lot of theology in some sense and clarify a lot of things. And if we know, even the Reformation is in some sense based on his teachings. So because of Luther's, but anyways, you'll get going.
Yeah, so he's been said to be like the greatest theologian since Jesus and Paul. Like his, like if you just trace everything back, it goes back to Augustine. I mean, they chase back from there. It'll go back to Paul and Jesus' teaching. So I have a couple goals for this morning. One is that at least a couple people in this class would walk away excited to pick up his book, Confessions, and read it. That's the one goal that I have. The other is that as Ryan has been teaching us about church history, that we would continue to see the importance of history and specifically church history in our lives. So I want to submit this definition about history. So think about, what is history? How would you define it from a Christian worldview? What would you say is history? I need one or two volunteers just to give me, I'm putting you on the spot. Give me a sentence definition of history as a Christian.
His story,
yeah. That's simple, straightforward. It is his story.
I used to have a history book in school, and it was called God's World, His Story.
I like it. God's World, His Story. So my professor at Bethlehem, Dr. Brian Hansen, he defines history this way. History is the glorious display of the sovereignty of God in his image bearers through a chronological narrative. The culmination of human history is the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, which provides salvation to everyone who believes in him. And that's essentially what you guys said. It's his story. I think it's important that we continue to think about history as Christians. So Ryan's been asking us this question over the past couple weeks. Why should we study church history? What are the benefits of studying church history?
Encouragement.
To know truth.
Learn from others' mistakes,
right.
To remember what God has done.
Yeah, remember what God has done. I want to submit eight reasons that we should study church history. And I know this is review, but God is the author of all human history. And that is why we should study history and church history specifically. And this doesn't mean that all history is rosy and bright, but it's say that God is in charge of everything that happens. It is his story, so we should study it because God is orchestrating, putting it all together. History has a meaning. This is number two. It is relevant, and it's relevant because God is always acting in history. It's amazing. Like if we could trace all these little things that happen, God's doing a million things this very moment in the world. And just think of like the culmination of all that through the thousands and thousands of years of human history. You guys said we learn from the past, whether good or bad. If you don't know history, you don't know anything. You are a leaf on a big tree. And if we don't know history, we don't know how we're connected to that tree. And so I think I want to encourage us to think, sometimes it's easy to start thinking that we are a really big fish in a small pond, right? Like, we live in Kalispell, and maybe we grew up here, maybe you're even like an original Montanan. That's a big thing. Like, I'm from Montana, I was born here, 3-4 generations, that's not me. But you start to think that you're a big fish in a small pond, where in reality, every single one of us is a really, really small fish in a really, really, really big pond. So it kind of gives us a sense of how small we are. In the Bible, 14 times in Deuteronomy, Moses is told, or he tells the people, remember. He's essentially telling them to do history. Remember, he says. And he's telling them, do history. Church history teaches us to be humble and compassionate. It teaches us that there's more out there than just us. It keeps us humble and protects us from provincialism. It's a big word. It just means to say that we think that everything we're dealing with, like that's really what's going on in the world. Like I watched a documentary recently this week on the transgender push in this country. And I needed probably 10, 15 minutes to pray after because I was so worked up and agitated and just felt hopeless. And then I realized this is but a small drop of human history. It doesn't mean we ignore it. But even in the world today, the transgender movement, as much as unsettling and wicked as that is, it's not affecting the entire world. And so we need to be aware of it, but we really need to understand, like, that's a sense of provincialism when I'm thinking, man, like, the world is crumbling because this is what America, what the West is dealing with. But there's lots of people who aren't dealing with that. A right interpretation and understanding about history corrects misconceptions and false assumptions about the past, right? We need to be aware of what's happening. Fake news, we're familiar with that. But we need to read church history and read history so we actually can sort out what's right and what's wrong. Church history acquaints us with the lives of other Christians. It reminds us that we are not as great as we might be tempted to think we are, right? Church history encourages us and it comforts us. Christians in church history have the same passions, instincts, and problems that we have today. And we'll see that with Augustine today. It's so easy to think, like, we're dealing with unique issues and problems. And we're going to see some quotes from Augustine that I hope are comforting and maybe even shocking to us, that we think, man, I cannot believe this guy who lived how many thousands of years ago studied or dealt with the same things I deal with. And we study the past for the praise of God. You guys have heard me say from the pulpit that the ultimate goal of all theology is doxology. I would say the ultimate goal of studying Christian and church history is doxology. We look back on the past and we see God's faithfulness to his church, and therefore we should continue to praise God. So three texts as we study church history. Can somebody turn to Colossians 1:18? Somebody else grab Matthew 16:18, and then somebody turn to Ephesians 3:7-13. And when you get to Colossians 1:18, just go ahead and read it.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Matthew 16:18. anybody.
And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
And Ephesians, this is a big one, Ephesians 3, 7 through 13.
Now this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Thank you. So we need to keep these three verses in mind, and I'm going to give three observations from these verses. When we think about church history, it's helpful, at least to me, to remember that Christ is the head of the church. And we see the church, different iterations of the church since, I'll stop there and not get in trouble. Different iterations of the church since it's been around. But Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is in charge of it. It's a picture of Jesus restoring Peter on the beach. There we read in Matthew. Number two, the gates of hell will not overcome the church.
Can I say something about that? Because I've once heard a sermon on that picture just stayed with me. So it's not like devils are kind of lifting up the gates of hell and carrying it around kind of thing. It's more like a gate is a static. A gate is something that stays in place. So when it says that the gates of hell will not overcome the church, that we are besieging that. It's not the other way around, although it may feel like.
Right. Yeah, the gates of hell are not chasing the church around.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
They're a defensive weapon, not an offensive weapon.
Right. And sometimes the gates of hell can look very much like oppression, martyrdom, and persecution. Right? Like that's the defensive mechanism that Satan is using to try to stop the movement of the church. Other times, I would say in our culture, the gates of hell may look like health, wealth, and prosperity. It's amazing. If Satan doesn't need to use persecution and martyrdom to lull the church to sleep, if he has the American church asleep in our health or wealth and prosperity, why would he change his tactic, right? If something's working, don't change it. So sometimes the gates of hell can look like health, wealth, and prosperity. Sometimes the gates of hell include honor and reputation. We see that through church history. And then third, Christ will receive glory by and through the church. That's what that text in Ephesians says. It's amazing. He's saying through the church, the manifold wisdom and power of God will be shown to the demonic authorities. That's amazing. The way our church operates, the way this small church, small C church, Grace Church operates, is showing God's wisdom and power to his enemies. Like that should be a weighty thing on us as we interact with one another, as we head up to worship in a few minutes, and we sing and we pray and we listen to the word preached. God is demonstrating his power to the church, or to the rulers and authorities. I'm going to play a quick video here. I think sometimes it's good for us to know where we stand in church history. Hopefully this buzzing goes away. So Augustine lived, his years were 354 to 430. This little video is going to show, if I can get over there. There it is. The growth of the church over the years. So right about 400 is when Augustine lived. The green, if you can't see that, that's the growth of Islam. It's a super encouraging little video to me. It just shows how Christ is building his church. Now, just a caveat, obviously everything that's white doesn't mean that that is evangelical, gospel preaching Christian, right? Some of that is the Catholic Church, some of that's the Eastern Orthodox Church, but nevertheless, Christ is building his church, and I think it's helpful to see kind of that representation. So it's Augustine of Hippo. That is not the Hippo that Augustine was from. He was actually from northern Africa, from the town of Thagaste. That's where he was born. His mother's name was Monica. If you study Augustine, that's an important name to know, is his mother Monica. So he was born in 354, and that little red dot there is the modern day city of Thagaste. And so I think sometimes we can lose sight of the vastness of church history. A lot of our tradition comes from the Reformation. We'll be celebrating that next weekend. That's good to remember. But Augustine was actually an African theologian. And so you can trace, like, all this really good, dense theology that Luther and Calvin pulled from as God's opening their eyes and they're teaching, and the Reformation is kind of sweeping through Europe. But Augustine was from Africa, from the modern country of Algeria. And just an aside, I have a good friend in seminary. He's from Nigeria in Africa. And he brought up something, and I think it was a warrantable recognition. He said, often he hears in the United States, especially in seminary, we view Africa as a country. Oh, we're going on a mission trip to Africa. Or we're doing this in Africa. I mean, that would be like people saying, like, you know, we're going to Asia. And he just said, it's helpful for the folks in the West, America, to realize, like, there are actually countries in Africa. And so to be precise when we talk about that and say, you know, we're going on a mission trip to Nigeria or to Cameroon. And that never crossed my mind. I was guilty of that my whole life, just talking about Africa as this country. And so I just throw that in there for if it's helpful to you. But that's where Augustine was from. And if you've noticed from the video, the Roman Empire had kind of the fringe, the north part of Africa, while Augustine was living. This is a picture of that area. And so he was from Hippo. This kind of gives a better picture. Hippo's right here. And that shows you the extent of Christianity. And most of that shaded area was under Roman occupation at the time of Augustine's life. So just give you a little picture of where he, I shouldn't say he was from Hippo. He was, that's where he did most of his ministry. But he was in North Africa the majority of his life. You notice I'm showing a lot of pictures. I think pictures and paintings are helpful when we think about history, when we think about things. This is a picture of Augustine. You see he's holding his heart there. It's on fire from God. And he's looking up, and you see up in the left-hand corner, it says Veritas, truth. And it's almost like it's illuminating the word, which is the Bible there that sits right below the Veritas, the illumination of God's word. And so Augustine talks, so we'll read a quote later, about his heart being towards God. And then if you look, it's amazing. These pictures are communicating so much to us. If you look under his foot, you see down under his foot, he has the people that used to influence him. Celestius, Pelagius, and Julian. These are books and scrolls that he used to read and used to be influenced by. And this artist is depicting that is worthless to Augustine. It's trash. It should be stuff that's under his foot.
I mean, he actually fought against Pelagius.
Right, yes. And so, again, I love art, and I love how we can learn about even somebody like Augustine through these beautiful pieces of artwork. He's got this clasp. I think this is the one. With Christ's picture on it, and then pictures of Christ on it as if he's cloaked in Christ. He's covered in Christ. So these things are all really intentional and helpful as we study. Notice that his heart is beyond his physical self. The whole image radiates the passionate spirituality of this man of God. Having lived within the recesses of sin and darkness, Augustine understands the beauty of light, and he clings to this newfound beauty, ever ancient, ever new. Isn't that what Christianity, isn't that what truth is for us? This is a truth that's been around from before creation. God is eternal. It's this ancient, ancient truth. But when it comes in, each one of us, it's brand new to us. And we get a new thirst for it, and we're excited about it. So, let's give you a little bit of background of Augustine. He was born in, like I said, 354. Born to his mother, Monica. His dad was not a Christian. Augustine, in his book, Confession, says that upon his deathbed, his dad did finally come to Christ. He had a brother and a sister. They were from a relatively poor family. I think his dad was originally like a shepherd. But Augustine was brilliant. He was blessed with an incredibly brilliant mind. He excelled in all of his studies. He learned Greek and Latin and continued to excel. I'm going to read a couple quotes from his book, Confessions. Again, this is the one book that I would recommend. If you guys have not read Confessions, I highly recommend it. I won't go as far as to say it's required reading for all Christians, but I think it would bless you. It's incredibly pastoral, and it was a new way of writing. There's never been a theologian before Augustine who wrote as openly and vulnerably. It truly is like a diary of himself pouring out his heart to God. And so I'm just going to read a couple pages. This is the very first words from this book, book one. He says, "You are great, Lord, and highly to be praised." You should hear Psalm 47 in there. "Great is your power, and your wisdom is immeasurable." And then he goes on to say this. This is probably one of his most famous quotes. He says, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our heart is restless until it rests in you. And he goes on to say, "Grant me, Lord, to know and understand which comes first, to call upon you or to praise you, and whether knowing you precedes calling upon you." Like, lock in and think about this. This is deep. He says, which comes first? Do I call upon you or praise you? And whether knowing you precedes calling upon you? But who calls upon you when he does not know you? For an ignorant person might call upon someone else instead of the right one. But surely you may be called upon in prayer. that you may be known. He says, yet how shall they come upon him? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe without a preacher? They will praise the Lord who seek him. In seeking him, they find him. And in finding him, they will praise him. Lord, I would seek you, calling upon you. And calling upon you is the act of believing in you. He starts his confessions all the way back at birth, which is remarkable. I don't know any other diary where somebody starts talking about like their life at birth. And so, again, this is just a little glimpse into this man, this great pillar of theology. And he was talking about being a baby. He said, afterwards, I began to smile, first in my sleep, then when awake. That is at least what I was told. And I believed it, since that is what I had seen other infants doing. I do not actually remember that I did it. Little by little, I began to be aware where I was and what I wanted. And I manifested my wishes to those who could fulfill them, as I could not. For my desires were internal. Adults were external to me and had no means of entering into my soul. So, parents, does this ring a bell? I threw my limbs about and uttered sounds, signs resembling my wishes. The small number of signs which I was capable, but such signs as lay in my power to use. For there was no real resemblance. When I did not get my way, either because I was not understood, or lest it be harmful to me, I used to be indignant with my seniors for their disobedience. And with free people who were not slaves to my interest. And I would revenge myself upon them by weeping. So again, like the way he writes is just amazing. So if you think you're going to pick this book up and it's going to be dry and boring, there are these like just sweet little morsels that you read in this, and it's just incredible. Then he goes on to share, so the one thing that Augustine dealt with his whole life was sexual sin. You read this book, and it may make you blush the way he talks about his struggle with sexual sin. And I'm going to read a section here. This is him talking about it in his younger days as a teenager. The single desire that dominated my search for delight was simply to love and be loved. But no restraint was imposed by the exchange of mind with mind, which marks the brightly lit path of friendship. Clouds of muddy carnal concupiscence, probably said that word wrong, filled the air. Like clouds of muddy carnal sexual desire filled the air. The bubbling impulses of puberty befogged and obscured my heart, so that I could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. Confusion of the two things boiled within me. It seized hold of my youthful weakness, sweeping me through the rocks of desire to submerge me in the whirlpool of vice. Your wrath was heavy upon me. The whole confession is him speaking to God. Your wrath was heavy upon me, and I was unaware of it. I'd become deafened by the clanking chain of my mortal condition, the penalty of my pride. I traveled very far from you, and you did not stop me. I was tossed about and split, scattered and boiled dry in my fornications, and you were silent. How slow I was to find my joy. At that time you said nothing, and I traveled much further away from you into more and more sterile things productive to unhappiness, proud in my self-pity, incapable of rest in my exhaustion. And so at a young age, Augustine took a common law wife, a mistress, a concubine. He lived with her faithfully for 11 years, but he was not married to her. And he has different confessions within here of all the sexual turmoil that he went through. And so I think a good lesson that we can learn from this, from his life, one simple lesson is God doesn't use perfect people. Like if you would have looked at Augustine's life in his teens and 20s, you would have said, this is one of the most reprobate people that I can find in the world. He was brilliant. He was excelling in his studies. He was excelling. He became a professor, so he was excelling in that. People were flocking to him. He would win all kinds of debating competitions, and his pride was just welling up within him. And the whole time, he's just dealing with all kinds of sexual sin. How many heard the story of Augustine and the pear tree? Good. Just a few of you. So this is another story that he tells about being a young boy or a young man. And what I want us to think about here is just the honesty of what he's confessing. So he said, he was talking about just these dark desires in him. He said, I wanted to carry out an act of theft and did so, driven by no kind of need other than my inner lack of any sense of it or feeling for justice. Wickedness filled me. I stole something which I had in plenty and much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and doing of what was wrong. Like, I'm stealing something I didn't need. I had plenty of these things. I had plenty of pairs. Even better quality. I just wanted to do it and feel the wickedness of doing it. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit, though attractive in neither color nor taste. To shake the fruit off the tree and to carry off the pears, I and a gang of naughty adolescents set off late at night after, in our usual pestilent way, we had continued our game in the streets. We carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feast, but merely to throw to the pigs. Even if we ate a few, nevertheless, our pleasure lay in doing what was not allowed. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart. You had pity on it when it was at the bottom of the abyss. Now let my heart tell you what it was seeking there, and that I became evil for no reason. I had no motive for my wickedness except wickedness itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall, not the object for which I had fallen, but the fall itself. My depraved soul leapt down from your firmament to ruin. I was seeking not to gain anything by shameful means, but shame for its own sake. Can you imagine reading a biography by R.C. Sproul or John Piper or Al Mohler, and they're just confessing these dark deeds they've done? Now, maybe by God's grace, we have Augustine and we don't need other men of these theological towering men to do this. But like, the way that he writes in this book is unlike any of the church fathers that came before him, and I would say probably unlike any other theologian that's come after him. Like, he gets at what every single one in this room has felt at some time. Probably every one of us has done something wicked and evil just for the sake of feeling what's that going to feel like. And it could be as simple as stealing a stick of gum or something so horrific that we wouldn't want to mention to anybody. But Augustine, like, he lets us know that that's not a unique human experience. And one of his contributions to theology is he argues for original sin. And he pushes back on this idea that humans are basically good and that humanity is basically getting better because humans are good. So if humans are good, basically, then humanity will get better. And Augustine pushes back on that, and he argues for original sin within this and within other writings that he's done. So it's a major, major contribution that he's made to theology. So I mentioned Monica, his mother. So not a picture of Monica. Oh, sorry. His mother prayed for him over and over and over again. I think Augustine was 30, I should get the date right here, 32 or 30, between 32 and 36 when he came to faith. And his mother was a Christian when he was born. He almost got baptized at a young age. That didn't happen, and she just prayed for him over and over and over again. Augustine fell into a cult and was involved in that heavily for years. And he writes this about his mom going and talking to a bishop Meanwhile, you gave her another answer that sticks in my memory. For I pass over much because I am hurrying on to those things which especially urge me to make my confession to you. And there is much that I do not remember. Speaking of his mother, you gave her another answer through one of your priests, a bishop brought up in the church and well-trained in your books. When the woman, his mother, asked him to make time to talk to me and refute my errors and correct my evil doctrines and teach me good ones, for he used to do this for those whom perhaps he found suitable, for those he found himself suitably disposed to. And he declined, wisely indeed, as I was later to proceed. For he answered that I was still unready to learn, because I was conceited about the novel excitements of that heresy, the cult he was a part of, and because she had informed him, I had already disturbed many untrained minds with many trivial questions. Let him be where he is, he said. Only pray the Lord for him. By this reading, he will discover what an error and how vast an impiety it all is. Like, what pastoral counsel? Can you imagine? You come to Ryan or I or one of the other elders and say, can you talk to my son? He's living a life of wickedness. Can you just reason with him? And I say, no, just let him be. Just pray for him. That's what this priest urged his mother Monica to do. He's not ready yet to learn. This priest has observed Augustine leading others in error. He said his heart is not yet ready to learn. At the same time, he told her how he himself, as a small boy, had been handed over to the Manichees by his mother. That's the cult that Augustine was part of, whom they had led astray. He had only read nearly all their books. He had not only read all their books, but he'd even copied them. So this guy, this priest, was well-versed, steeped in the same cult that Augustine was part of. He didn't just read their books, but he copied them. Imagine taking out Calvin's Institutes and not just reading it six times through, but copying it the whole way through. Although he had no disputing with him and providing a refutation, it had become clear to him that the sect ought to be avoided, and therefore he had left it. So this priest left it. When he had said this to her, she was still unwilling to take no for an answer. I'm picturing the persistent widow, or the persistent widow knocking on the judge's door. She pressed him with more begging and with floods of tears, asking him to see me and debate with me. He was now irate and a little vexed and said, go away from me. As you live, it cannot be that the son of these tears should perish. Now, I don't know if I would have that kind of clarity, but if a mother comes to me just pressing me, talk to my son. He gave her this hope. He said, go away from me. He will not perish, meaning he's not going to die in his sin. And he connected that to the tears that she's just poured out for her son. In her conversation with me, she had often used to recall that she had taken these words as if they had sounded from heaven. So Monica took these words as if they were from God himself. And years later, Augustine is sitting in a garden, and this is his testimony of his conversion. He was wrestling with his life and feeling very hopeless, that nothing that he was seeking was bringing him the satisfaction that he wanted. And he writes, as I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or girl, I do not know which, saying and repeating over and over again, pick up and read. Pick up and read. What about the providence of God? Augustine's in his garden, and he hears this little voice in a neighboring garden. Pick up and read. Pick up and read. At once my countenance changed, and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such a chant is used. But I could not remember having heard of one. I checked the flood of tears and stood up. I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. For I had heard how Anthony was a friend of his that had come to Christianity. I had heard how Anthony happened to be present at the gospel reading and took it as an admonition addressed to himself when the words were read, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. By such an inspired utterance, he was immediately converted. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting. There I had put down the book of the apostle. He's talking about Paul. He put down Paul's writings. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And he goes on to say, the effect of your converting me to yourself was that I did not now seek a wife, and I had no ambition for success in this world. I stood firm upon the rule of faith on which many years before you had revealed me to her. You changed her grief into joy, speaking of his mother, far more abundantly than she desired, far dearer and more chaste than she expected when she looked for grandchildren begotten by my body. And so that would just be an encouragement to us in this room. If you have, I would imagine that there's probably not a person in this room that doesn't have a family member or close friend who's walking apart from God. And the testimony of Monica's persistent prayer for her son. And again, like, this guy's like not just like close to becoming a Christian. He's like walking far from Christ. He's living a wicked, foul lifestyle. And Monica just continued to pray and press in to the Lord, asking that he would convert her son. And in God's grace and kindness, he did. And not only converted him, but gave us just this amazing treasure of a man and his writings that's arguably changed the course of theology. We said at the very beginning, like Luther and Calvin, they got a lot from Augustine. Another one of his works is City of God. This is a huge, huge book. I've not read it. It's monstrous in words and pages. But I pulled this, what I'm going to read here, from an article in the Gospel Coalition. In the book, Augustine contrasts the city of God with the city of the world. The city metaphors refer to people groups or societies comprised of like-minded individuals. The two peoples are fundamentally distinguished of their two kinds of loves. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God, and the heavenly city by the love of God, carried as far as contempt of self. The fallen earthly community is led by the flesh, the redeemed otherworldly people by the Spirit. The earthly city seeks its good only in the created world, while the heavenly city seeks its highest good in God. The earthly city has a singular citizenship, while the heavenly city has a dual citizenship. And the reason I have this picture, this is the fall of Rome by the Goths. And Rome had just converted to Christianity not long before. And as Rome is falling, those that were opposed to Christianity are saying, this is why the great city of Rome is fallen, because we have imbibed Christian doctrine and teaching. And so they're leveling charges, saying, see what Christianity does? Like, the barbarians are now taking over. And in the midst of this, Augustine writes this book. The city of God must be read against the backdrop of the sacking of Rome, where critics argued that Rome fell after it embraced Christianity and lost the protection from their gods. Augustine argued that the pagan critics were defining goodness on the basis of satisfaction of their own desires, rather than the true definition, which sees that the ultimate good is found in God alone. Augustine shows that everything in history happens for good purposes. In goodness, if goodness is rightly understood, he said. He pointed to the pagan desire to return to the city of Rome and argued that their desire was right, but their destination was wrong. True happiness could only come in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And so it's a massive set of works. Books 15 and 16, Augustine speaks of the Bible. In 17 and 18, he has reflections on the history of Assyria and the Roman empires. Books 1 through 5 are a theodicy where he deals with the suffering and the problem of evil and persecution. You pick up books 11 and 14 if you're interested in Augustine's thoughts on the gender of angels. 11, 12, 13, and 14, four books where he talks about the gender of angels. So if that's ever been keeping you up at night, you can see what Augustine thinks about it. Don't laugh too much. You guys have probably never even thought about the gender of angels, right?
What did he say about it? Do you know what he said about it?
I don't know what he said about it. It doesn't keep me up at night. But in this book, Augustine, he talks about these horrific things that are happening to Roman Christians. And he points back to why they may be happening. Like, this is like an ethical textbook at the time. He talks about the rape of the women of Rome. These Christian women getting raped by barbarians, and he puts forth reasons for and why that could be happening. Pretty bold stuff to be doing. So that's City of God. And again, this is the picture of him in the garden when he had his conversion. Again, this is the book we need to wind down, but this is the one. If you're going to check out Augustine, this is the book that you should start with, I submit. Read his Confessions. It is very manageable. Do it devotionally before bed. Read three or four pages, and you'll get through it easily in a year. And here's some other recommended reading. So Confessions, if you want to read a biography about Augustine, Peter Brown has a good one. And then just a good source on Christian history is Justo Gonzalez. It's a two-volume set, The Story of Christianity. I would recommend that one to you. And then finally, The City of God. If you want to tackle The City of God, Google a reading plan for Augustine's The City of God. And Michael Haken has a suggested reading plan that you can find on the Gospel Coalition website. And it kind of is like a helpful way to go through The City of God so you're not overwhelmed. And he'll walk you through that. So again, just a quick biographical snapshot of Augustine, this towering theologian in our history that we should thank God for. I don't think it's wrong in our daily prayers, probably not daily, but in our prayers to thank God for these men. Like we've been blessed by him. Each one in this room, whether you recognize it or not, has been blessed by the writings of Augustine. That's amazing to think about. This guy who lived in sexual debauchery for the first 30 years of his life has blessed, God has used him in church history to bless each one of us. So take some time, read this book, check Augustine out. I think you will be blessed by it. And with that, I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for your sovereignty. I thank you that you are, even now, working in history, and that we are living history. God, we don't know how long you will tarry. God, but people will look back on this moment in America, in the world, and they will study it as church history someday. Help us to feel the weight and the gravity of that, that the way that we interact with one another will have an effect on your church. God, I thank you for Augustine. I thank you for redeeming him from a life of debauchery. I thank you that you've blessed the church with his writings. God, I thank you for preserving his writings that we can pick them up and read and be instructed by today. Would you be with us as we go from here, as we head upstairs, and would you prepare our hearts to worship you? As we engage in singing and prayer and listening to the word preached. God, would you work powerfully through Ryan as he proclaims your truth to us today? In Jesus' name, amen.